You are listening to a sermon produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Our guest this weekend is Dr. Brian Farrell. He is the pastor at Timberlake Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. He is also campus pastor for the TES ministry that is there, part of the network of the TES Expositor Seminary. And it's just a joy to have him here with us this weekend. We're talking about the five solas in church history. It's a joy to have Pastor Farrell here. Brian.
Thanks, man. Appreciate you, man. Well, good morning. Great to see you again today. Thank you so much for your hospitality and the privilege to be with you. I felt at home. That's a precious thing, to be able to feel like you don't have to put on a pretense or a show or try to convince people to open their Bibles. You're attentive to the Word of God, and that is an evidence of not only a Christ in you, your desire to know Him, but also the good teaching that you've had in this church. We're on our third message in a series of men of the Reformation. We've looked at biblical fidelity on Friday night, illustrated through the life of John Wycliffe, or sola scriptura, scripture alone. All of the solas points to something that is alone. Last night, we looked at biblical practice, illustrated by the life of John Rogers, and he represents solus Christus, Christ alone. And this morning, we have arrived just beneath the summit. We're going to look at a biblical gospel with Martin Luther, and Luther represents two of the solas. Luther is a powerful figure in the Reformation, probably somebody that you've heard of. Faith alone and grace alone. All four of these topics are connected like crests on a mountain range, each ascending up to the top. The very top of the mountain is Soli Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone. But we are just beneath the pinnacle with this topic. You have biblical fidelity in order to arrive at biblical practice, and both of those acclimate us to the atmosphere where God dwells, which is a biblical gospel. If you don't have Scripture as your sole authority and a commitment to build your life and your ministry on its convictions, then inevitably you'll end up polluting the gospel because it's so otherworldly. It's not something that man could design or make up. The way of salvation is drawn from heaven's stream alone, and tampering with it whatsoever, with man's wisdom or innovative practice, is to contaminate its purity. And we're looking at these three men, these five solas, through the lens of church history. So we start with Scripture, and then we get an illustration of a person's life that has lived out the gospel, lived out that aspect of the Reformation, I should say, and then we apply it to our own lives. So you get a Bible lesson, you get an illustration from a faithful man's life, and then personal application for your own life. So I want you to open this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17, very familiar verses for an obvious reason, or if it's not obvious, I'll tell you why it should be. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Let's read. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This letter of Paul to the Romans is all about the gospel. In fact, this is the theme verse of the book. Alva J. McLean said that the gospel is spoken of in Romans in three ways. In verse 1, Paul says he is separated under the gospel of God. In verse 16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. The implication is the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, God shall judge men according to my gospel. So it's the gospel of God because it's been His plan since the beginning, and it comes from Him. It's the gospel of Christ, because without Christ, you have no gospel. It's His worth and work that brings us the good news. It's the heart of the good news. And it's the gospel of Paul, because he gave his life to preaching it. And that's the great apostle's message. It marked his life. It's the only message that he had. And that's the theme of this letter. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God's righteousness. We'll look at the introduction to the book and the apostle Paul's life in the next hour. And that thread, though, is carried throughout this letter, but it's placed right here in bold in these two sentences. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk 2:4. Which reads, behold, as for the proud one, my soul is not right within him, or his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Six words in English, in Greek, three words in Hebrew, but it explains this book, and it explains the gospel. I mean, this is distilled truth in just a few verses. The righteousness of God is revealed in what this text talks about. It's the good news that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul says he's not ashamed of that message. That's his entire message. It's the power of God unto salvation, because the righteousness of God is disclosed in it. And then he explains what that message is. The just or the righteous shall live by faith, meaning the righteous shall be made right with God by faith, and he says faith alone. I mean, think of it. The righteous or the just, everything that we are not, which is what Paul will say later in the book, there's none righteous, no, not one. And you don't even need the scriptures to clarify that for you. You know that looking into the mirror of your own heart. You know you're not righteous. You know you have sinned. We just excuse it away by saying, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. Isn't it funny that we never pick somebody better than us to compare ourselves to? We always pick somebody worse. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer. I just drink a beer every now and then, whatever, whatever. Well, the bar that we're all compared to, every single person on the planet, is the perfect holy law of God, His righteousness. And when you're compared to that bar, we all come up short. And yet that's exactly what you need in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the gospel reveals how a person can gain that righteousness. If you have to be declared righteous, and righteousness is what you need to get into heaven and escape hell, then Paul says that you'll find that in the gospel. That's the heart of his message. The word righteousness is used 91 times in the New Testament. 35 of those times are in the book of Romans. So that tells you what this book is about. But notice he also says that the righteous shall live. Mankind, you and I, are not just in need of some external law code or outward conformity of behaviors. The Bible also says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So we need life. We need spiritual life. And the righteousness a person needs is a righteousness, Paul says, that brings life. Or as Paul would later say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says that righteousness, the righteous, the person who's been declared that way by God, shall live by faith. You'll be made alive by faith. And that statement ends with how we receive both, how we receive righteousness and how we receive the spiritual life that we need. Paul says the gospel is appropriated. Its benefits are received by faith from beginning to end. I mean, if we need to be made right with God, and we do, and that involves spiritual life, how does that take place? How do I get that? Well, Paul answers that right here. the way of righteousness and life is by faith. And he even goes on to say it's from beginning to end. I think that's what that phrase means. It's plus or minus nothing. It's from start to finish. It's by faith alone. And it always has been. The same faith that saved Abraham, the same faith that he exercised as the father of faith. In fact, this epistle begins and ends with a declaration about that faith. Look at verse 5, if you will. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name. And I won't have you turn there, but if you go to the very end of this letter in Romans 16, 26 through 27, it says, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And the Greek is exactly the same in both of those passages. Faith. In the beginning of the letter, in the end of the letter, like bookends, and then everything in between. 16 chapters of a declaration of the gospel of God's righteousness that you and I can receive by faith alone. And the man that we're talking about this morning, Martin Luther, didn't always understand it that way. In fact, whenever Luther read that verse, as you read that verse, and we're not even into the end of the message, but when I hear about Romans 16 and 17, my soul begins to lift. It begins to take off. That's not how Luther felt whenever he read that verse. He felt crushing weight whenever he read Romans chapter 1. He was a man like we heard over the past two nights. He paid close attention to his life, but not his doctrine. And because of that, it weighed him down. Luther is a man that greatly stumbled over this verse, but found unspeakable peace from it later in life. Martin Luther's a person that you've probably heard of, but few know his full story. We've all been influenced by him, from the hymns that we sing on Sunday to how the Reformation has affected all of us. But it is Luther's clarity on the doctrine of justification that you've been influenced the most. A doctrine that he learned from this verse. Luther didn't come up with this doctrine. He saw it in this verse. Luther was a man who was tormented in his conscience because of God, his view of God. But he found unmitigated joy of reconciliation with God through this verse. He was confused about several doctrines. You don't want to follow Luther on everything, including the Lord's Supper and baptism. And as we've said over the weekend, you remember that these reformers are a context of their time. But he continued to grow in his understanding once he turned to the Scriptures alone for his authority. Luther was a crude man at times. He's even known to be rather harsh. There's certain things in our culture that wouldn't even be appropriate to repeat that Luther said about the Pope. Luther obeyed, as I said, Paul's instruction to Timothy, at least in part. He paid very close attention to his life, and that drove him almost mad. And he did that because he did it without a biblical gospel. And if you get that wrong, then there's no amount of effort that's enough. He also became the target of the entire Catholic Church. He's credited for starting the Protestant Reformation, although, as we've seen, there are men in England that predate Luther. Luther illustrates a biblical gospel for us because his primary doctrine that he's known for was salvation by faith alone, or sola fide. It's the very heart of a biblical gospel. And it's there that Luther found peace, looking only to himself and in the mirror of the law, and he did that without the balm of Gilead. And how God brings the righteousness that you and I need is a watershed doctrine. It is the fundamental of the faith. I can hardly think of a doctrine more significant, because the Bible says that we are all unrighteous, and if we need that righteousness to enter heaven, then how we obtain it is of paramount importance. You can't get this wrong and get into heaven. Justification by faith alone is at times, or has been at times, oversimplified. This is how I first heard it described. Just as though I never sinned. I don't know if you've ever heard it that way. But it's way more than that. To justify means to be declared righteous. In spiritual matters, justification is the declaration of a sinner as righteous before God, even though we in ourselves are unrighteous. So God declares us righteous, even though we're unrighteous, and then treats us as if we are righteous, completely and totally based upon the merits of Christ. And that only comes to us by faith and without any mixture or need of good works. Sola Fide says, on the basis of Christ's merits, God declares righteous those who come to Him by faith. And that righteousness is what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. It's not something that originates with little green men in Mars, but it's a righteousness that's alien. It's foreign to you. It's from outside of you. It's passive righteousness, meaning it's not something that you produce. You're passive in receiving the righteousness. It's something that God does. You have nothing to do with it. And it's forensic, meaning it's a judicial declaration. You're declared righteous. You're not made righteous. You're declared righteous in justification. And that's the real difference between the Roman Catholic position and Luther's. To justify being declared right by God rather than being made righteous through acts or through the sacraments. You see, the Roman Catholic Church that Luther was raised in, and the one that remains today, has seven sacraments that are a necessary part of salvation. If you haven't been with us, anytime I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, for the most part, I'm not talking about an average Catholic sitting on the pew in America. The vast majority of Catholics have no idea about the underpinnings of what the church believes. So when I'm aiming my arrow this morning, I'm aiming the arrow at the Pope and Catholic tradition and dogma. And the seven sacraments are necessary for salvation. They're baptism and confirmation, Eucharist, which is the Mass, penance or confession. That's probably the one that you're most familiar with. The guy goes into the little booth and he talks through the screen to the priest on the other side. The anointing of the sick, or also called extreme unction, holy orders, and then matrimony. While there's seven, each of them can have multiple requirements. So take the one that you probably have seen in the movies the most, a penance or confession. It has four elements to it. So if you're going to practice penance or confession, that starts with contrition, meaning you go there with a contrite heart. Then you confess to the priest, who has the faculty to hear your confession. And then there's the absolution that the priest grants. He says the words, and then there's what you're to do whenever you leave the priest, which is satisfaction or penance. Say 10 Hail Marys or give 5 euros, and burn a candle or whatever it is. In the Roman Catholic teaching, the sacraments of the Catholic Church are a means of grace to the receiver. You receive grace through practicing those things. My church history professor oversimplified the Catholic Church in this way. He said, think of the Catholic Church like a giant funnel. So the church as a whole, like a giant funnel that God dumps His grace into. And there's no grace outside of the funnel. It all goes in the funnel. And then on the bottom of the funnel, it has seven spouts. And each of those spouts or spigots are the seven sacraments. There's no salvation outside of that funnel, no salvation outside of Rome, which is why you and I, even today, are considered heretics and we're damned according to Catholic dogma. Even though Vatican II changed our name to Separated Brethren, we still go to hell. So you can change my name, but the end result's still the same. And they consider us that because we believe that salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone. So there's no saving grace outside of the church, and you receive that grace by by participating or getting under one of those spigots. The sacraments are God's means of grace to the Catholic faithful. And then the priest is like a divine barista. He turns the spigot on or off. You have to have the priest in order to receive the sacraments. He administers the Mass. He administers baptism. He administers the confession. So without the church, there's no access to the grace of God. And without the sacrament, you have no means in order to receive it. And without the priest, you have no mediator to stand between you and God and minister the grace of God to you. One of the common errors that people have about Catholic teaching, at least folks that have been raised like me and maybe like you in a sound Protestant church, is that Catholics believe that in a works-based salvation. Now, technically, they do, but if you would just say that right up front, they would vehemently deny that. They'll use a lot of times the same lingo that you and I do. They'll say, no, you're saved by having faith in Christ. Catholics believe that faith is required for salvation. What they don't believe is that it is by faith alone. Catholic dogma teaches that the effect of a sacrament comes ex opere operato, meaning by the very fact that it's administered. It doesn't matter your condition, and it doesn't matter the condition of the priest that's administering to you. The grace comes through the sacrament. And the sacrament then presupposes faith. So faith is required in addition to the sacraments, and that's where the fundamental issue comes in, which works through the words and the ritual elements to nourish and strengthen and give expression to your faith. But they're required. Listen to Catholic teaching about the sacraments. Though not every individual, I'm quoting now, though not every individual receives every sacrament, the sacraments as a whole are seen as a necessary means of salvation for the faithful, conferring each sacrament's particular grace. Instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, they're efficacious signs of grace perceptible to the senses. Through them, divine life is bestowed upon us. What they also don't believe is that a person is declared instantaneously righteous by God based upon the merits of Christ. They believe one becomes righteous through a process. I mean, we would oversimplify it saying that at the very moment of your regeneration, the penalty of your sin was dealt with on the cross. At that very moment, the moment you're regenerated, your faith was placed in Christ alone, you are as good as in heaven as if you spent the rest of your life, you're never baptized, whatever. The penalty of sin was dealt with. And then what we call sanctification, the power of sin is overcome in your life. You're being made more and more like Christ. We call that sanctification. And then ultimately, the very presence of sin will be removed in glorification whenever we're brought out. Catholics flatten all of that out. So they would say you're not declared righteous by God at justification. You're progressively justified before God. There's initial justification that comes through baptism. It washes away your original sin, and that's kind of the entrance into the process, the entrance into the Christian life. And then as an individual progresses, you continually receive the grace of God, and you become more and more righteous as you go along, because it's based on the Holy Spirit and the sacraments and how you participate, and that effect combat sin in an individual's life, causing him to become more righteous both in heart and in action. So they see justification as a process. It's also the reason for the Catholic tradition of purgatory. Purgatory or purgatory is this. It's a condition or process or place of purification or temporary punishment in which the souls of those who die in a state of grace, in this process of justification, you die in the process of justification. It's not completed. So because it's not completed, you go to this place of purgatory. In addition to believing in heaven and hell, Roman Catholicism teaches a third state that's necessary for you to be admitted into heaven. Now, not everyone goes to purgatory, but 99.9% of you will. You have to be a saint in order to bypass purgatory. So according to Roman Catholic doctrine, some souls are sufficiently free from sin, but most are not. And so the consequences are you can't enter directly into heaven. You're also not so sinful that you're destined for hell. So such souls are destined for this place to a fire, a place of purification. And in purgatory, I'm quoting now, souls, quote, achieve the holiness necessary to enter into the joy of heaven. Can I say to you that if Jesus Christ does not make your soul achieve the holiness that's necessary for heaven, you couldn't spend 10 trillion years in purgatory to get you there. Once all of that takes place, you go through purgatory, then there's a final judgment where your individual works will be evaluated, and that's called the final state of justification. And yet the Bible teaches something altogether different, doesn't it? It teaches salvation. The salvation of God comes by grace alone, through the merits of Christ alone. It's available to us by faith alone. And it's an instantaneous declaration by God where He grants to you alien righteousness that you have nothing to do with, based completely on the merits of Christ. And you receive His record, and He takes upon you, He takes upon Himself your sin on the cross and absorbs the wrath of God. Listen to this truth found in its most potent form in Romans 3. Our verses are the theme. I think here it is. Fleshed out, Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, remember, listen to the theme. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the sacraments, in the Catholic Church, who has faith in Jesus. Martin Luther called this doctrine the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. It also put him at odds with the Catholic Church. Luther taught this doctrine asserts the total exclusion of any righteousness to justify the sinner. And sola fide even excludes even the sinner's own righteousness of sanctification or his new obedience that he has in justification. This is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Reformation. But let me tell you the story about how Luther came to realize that. Martin Luther didn't always believe that. In fact, he was first a lawyer and then an Augustinian monk. Luther was born to Hans Luther. Hans Luther, there's a picture of his father. Here is a picture of his mother. Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, part of the Holy Roman Empire. He was baptized the next morning on the feast of St. Martin of Tours, and his family moved to Mansfield in 1484, where his father was a leaseholder of in the copper mines and smelters. So with great hopes that his son would grow up to be a lawyer and take care of him in his old age. So he put Luther in law school. He encouraged him to go in that direction. So in 1501, at the age of 17, Luther entered the University of Erfurt, and he received his master's degree in 1505 and enrolled in law school. But Martin Luther had a problem. He didn't acknowledge himself to be right with God, didn't believe himself to be right with God, and he struggled greatly because of that. And Catholicism during that time was greatly superstitious, very superstitious. And the view of God that the average person had was severely out of whack. And in Catholicism, you think of it this way, there's a hierarchy, and God the Father is at the very top of the hierarchy, and nobody can approach him. So if you want to get to the Father, then you come to the Father through the Son, Jesus. But Jesus is seen as an impassioned judge. He's the one who condemns or forgives. So Luther saw Christ in a prevailing portrait of his day, a severe and terrible judge sitting upon a rainbow, consigning damned souls to hell. So he can't be approached very easily. So you had to get to him through his mother, Mary. So, which is why you pray to Mary. And at times she's unavailable, so you can get to Mary through her mother, St. Anne. And Luther, on his way home, either returning from school or going back to school, that's unknown, but he was en route, and there's a terrible storm. And with this superstition, this view of God, Luther thought that the storm was God's judgment, and lightning was striking around him, and in fear, he cries out, "Help St. Anne." He calls on Mary's mother, and he says, "I'll become a monk." It's kind of like what you might have done before you were saved. You're driving home from the bar, and you've had too much to drink, and you say, "Lord, just get me home, and I'll never do this again. Help St. Anne, I'll become a monk." But Luther was true to his word. St. Anne was the patron saint of minors, so he heard his parents calling her quite a bit. And so Luther, making good on his promise, left law school. It's a picture of actually a German portrait of St. Anne and Mary and baby Jesus. So he sells his books and he enters into the Augustinian Friary in Erfurt in July 17, 1505. And Luther was a dedicated monk, attempting to make himself right with God, but no avail. So Luther dedicates himself to the monastic life and devoting himself to fast and long hours of prayers and pilgrimages and frequent confessions. Confession is actually designed in the Catholic system. It's the one sacrament that's supposed to be a blessing to the sinner because it can relieve your conscience. And there are many helps that were given in order to help you practice confession. If you need to be penitent before you go in, you need to be contrite. So you would go through the seven deadly sins, or you know, you go through the Ten Commandments and see how you stood in light of the Ten Commandments. Well, that would sure drive you to the confessional, wouldn't it? But in order to receive absolution for your sins, every sin had to be confessed. No confession, no absolution. It's transactional. So the confessor had to search their soul and examine their motives, and Luther obviously took this to the fullest degree. Sometimes he would go to the confessional. It was set up to 6 hours a day. And his father confessor, Johann von Staupitz, once said this to Luther, quote, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive, like parricide," which is the murder of parents, "blasphemy, adultery, instead of all of these peccadilloes that you're coming in with. I mean, why are you telling me about all of these things that, you know, you're rifling through your underwear drawer and you're pulling out everything? Don't tell me about that. Give me something that's worthy of confession." But to Luther, it wasn't whether it's a big sin or a little sin. It was if it was a sin, then according to the dogma, it had to be confessed. Luther, even as an unsaved man, understood that the problem wasn't out here. The problem was in here. That goes far beyond any particular list or offenses numbered, confessed, and forgiven. He understood his very nature was corrupt. Roland Bainton said, "The penitential system fails because it is directed to particular lapses." And Luther had come to perceive that the entire man is in need of forgiveness. You see, in the Catholic system, pardon is made contingent upon conditions, and Luther realized that those conditions were unattainable, and that just drove him deeper into despair. Luther, at one point, did find some help from von Staupitz, who was a Catholic mystic, that promoted, instead of striving like Luther was doing, that you just become one, you give yourself. You remember years ago the let go and let God movement? It was kind of that way. Luther tried that and found a little bit of joy to begin with, but then he began to think, his view of God, I mean, how could God, who is holy and majestic and consuming, become one with something so impure as a human? Von Staupitz told Luther, you're just making this way too difficult. You just need to love God. And that was no help to Luther. It was said because how could anyone love God who was a consuming fire? And if God is angry with you because you understand your sin and judging you and condemning you to hell, how could he be loved? Doesn't seem very lovable. This all led Luther to wonder whether God was just at all, which is frankly the inevitable end of a works-based system. You either exalt yourself and believe that you're better than you are, or if you see it rightly, you'll understand, I can't do this. And if this is the way it is, what's the use? If God only rewards based on character and behavior, and you realize that you can't produce that character, then your conclusion is God is unjust in to put forth this system. And not only that, the scholastics of the day taught that God wasn't even under any obligation, even if you did it right, to give you what he promised. And so Luther saw God as capricious and man's fate unpredictable, led Luther to a form of fatalism. He said at one point, the lost are lost to do what they can, and the saved are saved to do what they may. Whatever will be, will be. And all the seeking of righteousness outside of Christ only increased his awareness of his own sinfulness. He would later remark, if anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, I would have indeed been among them. There's a picture of the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt that he entered. Here's a picture of young Luther. Here's a picture of Luther's monastery or cell where he would pray hours a day. Luther described this period of his life as some of the deepest spiritual despair he'd ever experienced. He said, quote, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. Von Staupitz, his superior, concluded that what Luther needed was something to take his mind off his hyperconscience. So he encouraged him to pursue an academic career. So in 1507, Luther was ordained to the priesthood. In 1508, he began teaching the university in Wittenberg. He was awarded a doctor of theology in 1512. And he started teaching 3 days later. Luther stayed in that position until the very end of his life. And in 1510, there was a significant moment that brought Luther to the end, really, of the system. He was sent on an errand to Rome, where he became further disillusioned by the Catholic system. There was a dispute that had arisen between two brothers in the Augustinian order, and that required them to find relief or to be solved by the Pope. So those two brothers were sent to represent Erfurt, and Luther was one of them. And he hoped that going to Rome, he would find his answers there. And now all he did was find that the religion that he believed in was diseased. I mean, Rome was a special place in Catholicism. It still is, if you've ever been to the Vatican. Rome was a special place because no place on earth had such a treasure trove of purgatorial merit than the city. Besides this system of sacraments, the means by which you receive the grace, and besides the priesthood that administers it to you, and besides the fact that in that process, you can never know in the process whether you have done enough in order to be justified to enter into heaven, and you go to this place of purging, there's another aspect, and that is what's called the treasury of merits. I told you there are some people that don't go to purgatory, they go directly to heaven, very few. Well, some of those people even have more righteousness than they need in order to get into heaven. And that is held in what's called the treasury of merits in heaven. So Mother Teresa or Mary or one of the other saints. They don't go to purgatory. Their extra righteousness is held in this treasure chest, if you will, in heaven. And the Pope can draw down those merits from that treasure chest, and he can give it to you. He can assign it to you. And that process is called an indulgence. That's where an indulgence comes from. In Catholicism, sins must be accounted for on an individual level, but goodness is gathered. And so you confess your own sin, but excess goodness in the saints, in the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, they have more than they need. And that can be transferred to others. And the Pope is the one who has the keys of Peter, so he can unlock the treasure chest and he can give that to you. And that kind of credit is called an indulgence. It's, quite frankly, it's a masterful system, if you think about it. A damnable one. But it's masterful to keep people locked up, pursuing something that they can never attain and coming back over and over and over again. And because God alone knows the extent of your guilt, nobody knows how long you have to spend in purgatory. 1,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years? You don't know. But the church knew exactly how much of your sentence they could reduce. The Pope knew. So he sold that in indulgences. And the Pope could assign merit to specific places. Go here and look at that and give, and then you can receive so many years off of purgatory. And Rome was a place that had access to this mystical merit like no other. The single crypt of St. Callistus was in Rome. It had over 40 popes buried, 76,000 martyrs. Rome purported to have a piece of Moses' burning bush, 300 particles of holy innocence. Rome had the chains of Paul, the scissors of Domitian used to clip the hair of St. John. There was a wall in Rome that you could look at it near the Appian Gate, which showed white spots where the was left by the stones that miraculously turned into snowballs when they were hurled by the mob at Peter whenever he was in Rome, which he never was. There's another location that had the coin paid by Judas, one of them, for betraying the Lord, 12-foot-long beam that Judas hung himself on. That was in Rome. You could look at that. But the most noted of all is the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Palace. 28 stairs. This is a modern picture. This is a picture of today, and you can see people on those stairs. It was 28 stairs, supposedly those once that stood in front of Pilate's house. And it was said if you crawled up these stairs on your hands and knees and recited the Pater Noster, which is Latin for Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, on each step, that when you got to the top, you could release one soul from purgatory, like completely get out of purgatory free. Rome had the entire bodies of Paul and Peter. They cut them up and distributed them among the saints, among the churches. So the heads were in the Lateran Palace. Half of the bodies were deposited in their respective churches. And with such a collection, Luther felt a privilege to make the trip and to be given this opportunity. He was overwhelmed with joy whenever he came to Rome. He saw Rome, he saw the city and cried, "Hail, Holy Rome." It was his intent, Roland Bainton said, to seek for himself and his relatives the enormous spiritual benefits only available there. And he had 1 month to do it. So he set his mind to perform everything, get everything he could in that 1 month. But once there, once Luther got in the city, he found it was a cesspool. The prostitutes knew the clergy by name in Rome. And then after they visited the prostitutes, the priest would then go and hear each other's confession and absolve each other. During the Mass, the Italian clergy mocked Luther for not going fast enough. And the turning point for him was when he came to these holy stairs. His mother and father were still alive, so he wanted to free his grandfather. And climbing up the stairs on hands and knees, he prayed on each step, kissing them, and he reached the top. And he looked back and he saw other people doing the same thing, and he looked back and he made this statement, "Who knows whether it be so?" Luther was said to have commented, "I went to Rome with onions and I returned with garlic." Even as an unsaved man, Luther knew something stunk in the barn. And the final straw came around 1516 when a man named Johann Tetzel, John Tetzel, a papal commissioner of indulgences, came to Germany to sell that merit to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica. Here's an actual picture of an indulgence from John Tetzel. The practice of indulgences actually started during the Crusades. You'd give your life to open up the way to Rome, and so you'd go directly to heaven. And then it became such a moneymaker, it was extended to construction projects. John Tetzel's famous line was, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And he would come into town and he would preach about the fires of purgatory. Again, these people don't have a Bible. Everything that they're hearing in church is in Latin. They don't even understand that. And the models that they had to follow are bankrupt individuals. And so they have a conscience, and that conscience is constantly inflamed. And he would come in and say, think of your mother, think of your father, think of your grandparents. They cared for you as a child. And for a few coins, you can free them from purgatory. They cared for you your whole life. Will you not care for them and free them from the flames? And you can imagine how the money poured in. False teachers are been the same from the beginning. In October 31st, 1517, Luther wrote to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz in Magdeburg, protesting the sale of indulgences, and that's what's called his 95 Theses. Here's a picture of St. Peter's Basilica. Luther's attempt wasn't to start a reformation. He posted that on Wittenberg's castle door. That's what you did if you wanted to debate or talk about something. There's no internet, there's no blogs, there's no writing of those type of things. You posted it in Latin and only the educated could read it. And so that's what he was doing. The Pope and Albert were in no mood to debate on such an issue that was making them so much money, so they purportedly dismissed Luther as a drunken German who, when he sobers up, he'll change his mind. The problem is his students, took down his thesis and copied them and then began to distribute them, and they ended up all over Germany. And by the time the Pope tried to do something about it, it was too late. Then something altogether different happened to Martin himself. Luther, in this position as a teacher, had to study the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, and Romans, and Galatians. And it was in his studies of the Scripture that Luther found the truth. Here's his own testimony in 1519. 1519, after the 95 Theses, is when he comes to Christ. He said, I found a different view of Christ in studying the Psalms. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. There he found Christ, not sitting on a rainbow damning people, but one who had been forsaken by God. Just exactly what Luther felt. The difference was Luther knew that he deserved it. And Christ did it voluntarily for sinners. And then Luther's view of God changed through the Psalms. And the second was when he studied Romans, this specific passage that we read this morning. He learned that verse didn't mean what he thought he said. Here's Luther's own words. Meanwhile, I had already during the year returned to interpret the Psalter anew, and I had confidence in the fact that I was more skilled. I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans and to the Galatians. Indeed, I had been captivated with extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans, and a single word in the chapter 1 stood in my way. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. He said, I hated the word righteousness of God. I'd been taught to understand that philosophically regarding the formal and active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous in punishing the unrighteous sinner. That's what he heard whenever he heard the gospel, God's judgment. He says, I couldn't believe that, and it couldn't placate any of my conscience. So I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. There was a total other face of the entire scripture that showed itself to me. And then I ran through the scriptures from memory. And as I did that, I also found in terms of an analogy is the work of God, the power of God, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus, the place in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise. And that changed Luther's life and ministry. It also brought him an obvious divergence with the Pope. The picture of the cardinal that Luther was up against. Here's a picture of Pope Leo. Luther's writings widening in circulation. The Pope finally begins to pay attention. So he summons to a disputation in Leipzig. He debates Johann Eck. And he goes into this debate from Wittenberg, armed to the hilt. With unparalleled boldness, he declares Scripture alone can be trusted. The popes and councils have often erred, and he lays out a biblical gospel. Nobody has ever had the guts to do such a thing. In 1520, Luther writes three of his famous treatises, one about the priesthood of the believer, one about the Roman Mass, and one about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And all three of those result in a papal bull in June 15, 1520 by Leo, warning him. It's an ex surge domini, meaning that he risked excommunication unless he recanted the 41 sentences drawn from his writings, including those of his 95 theses. Within 60 days, Luther by this time understood that the Roman system was corrupt, and so he responded, "The Pope doesn't condemn me, he condemns Christ himself." And on December 10, 1520, it took a while from June to December in order to get the papal bull to get to Luther. Luther takes some of his students and he gathers them at Wittenberg's Alste Gate and he publicly burns the papal bull, declaring he took no orders from Rome, only Christ. And the consequence was Luther was excommunicated by Leo on January 3, 1521. Facing exile, Luther is then summoned to the Diet of Worms to give an account for his teaching. It would be really hard to understand the significance of this moment. Think of it, one said, like appearing before the president, the Senate, the Supreme Court, all at the same time in whatever ecclesiastical authority that you can think of. They're all gathered there, and it was before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Luther appears before the council. It's an ominous scene. In the middle of the room, there's a table with all of his books and his works. And on one side stands Luther, and on the other side, the prosecutor, Eck. And Luther is asked, "Are these your works, and will you recant?" And Luther is asked to give an answer, and he asks, "Can I do it the next day?" He realizes the significance of the moment. The next day comes, it's the exact same scene. Everybody gathers, Luther's writings in the middle, and he's asked the same two questions. Are these your works? Will you recant? Will you revoke them? And Luther confirms that he's the author and starts by agreeing that some of his writings are harsh, and those are the ones that I won't repeat that he said about the Pope. He says those parts that come from him, he would gladly acknowledge error. But the parts in particular, the parts that contain Scripture, he says, "I cannot revoke, I cannot recant." And he gives his famous response. "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture or clear reasoning that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant. For I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Luther is condemned as a heretic. And he's given 21 days to get his affairs in order, meaning he's going to die. One of his supporters, Frederick III, has him kidnapped because he knows what's going on, and Luther is then whisked away to Wartburg Castle, and he goes in hiding where he grows a beard. I'm sure he got way better looking by that time. He lived incognito there for probably 11 months, and it's where he produced his greatest work, a German Bible. He translated the Greek New Testament into German. It was released on September 21, 1552. Here's a picture of his room. You can see a picture of mom and dad right over his study. By this time, though, the Reformation was uncontainable. Luther, here's a picture of his Bible. Luther married Katharina von Bora. One historian said he did that just to make the Pope mad because she was a nun. He was a priest. Luther penned many things, including a hymnal. In 1527, it was known as the Dark Year. The plague raged in Europe, and feeling the burden of that, Luther writes, "A mighty fortress is our God." His death, though, I think really summarizes his life, how he lived. He made a statement that was the exact opposite of the Moravian leader, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. You might have heard of him, the leader of the Moravians. He made that famous statement. His desire was to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It's a wonderful attitude. Luther had another perspective that fit his personality. When he died at 62, here his final words were this, what he wrote in his will. "I am known in heaven. I am known on the earth, and I am surely known in hell." As if to say he struck such a blow to the enemy that he was known by name. And historians record his last moments. Luther was asked by a friend, Justice Jonas, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you've taught?" He answered emphatically, "Yes." And Luther's last words were, "We are beggars, this is true," and he died in Eisleben in 1546. His body was carried to Wittenberg, and he was buried under his pulpit. And what God began with all of these reformers continues today. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And I want to live such a life. I want to live a life that, as far as glory is concerned, I die and I'm forgotten. But a life as far as usefulness is concerned, that I'm well known in hell. You want to live that kind of life? I hope you do. If you do, it starts with understanding the teaching that transformed Luther. Salvation comes by faith alone. Not righteousness that you gain, but righteousness that's granted to you by God. All because of his grace. Heart of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you know it, just lifts your soul, doesn't it? If you're here this morning and you don't know that, you're trusting in something else, I'd pray today would be the day that you would lay down all of that and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your grace, for Luther. Thank you most of all that you have made salvation so plain, so clear, that even a child could understand it. And yet, as it said, we can't plumb its depths. Bless us in the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.